John 18, verses 1 to 11. Before I read, let's pray together. Our great God and loving Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless us in this hour. We ask that you would give unction and boldness to the preacher. Would your Holy Spirit maintain us all? Make us diligent hearers of your word, that as we all sit under its instruction, we would, yes, be convicted, that we would see our sin, no doubt, but Lord, most importantly, that we would see our Savior who loves us and who loves us so much that he laid down his life to save us. We thank you for Jesus and ask that you would bless us now for his sake and his glory. Amen. John 18, verses 1 to 11. Hear now the reading of God's word. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you have given me, I have not lost one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high servant's ear, the priest of the high servant's ear, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades. You may be seated. Whenever we think of a betrayal, whether it be that famous betrayal of Brutus in the assassination of Julius Caesar, or of Benedict Arnold against the United States, or that five-star recruit who committed to Florida but then enters the transfer portal and he goes over to the University of Georgia. A betrayal is something that we did not see coming. Catches us on our heels. We are blindsided. It is totally unexpected. It happens when someone who we thought was trustworthy, someone that we counted on, proves to be exactly the same or the exact opposite of what we thought they were. We thought they would stick with us through thick and thin, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, good times and bad. And then, when all looks dark, they leave. Betrayal hurts for the same reason that whiplash does. It's a sudden change of direction that you did not see coming. Well, in our text this morning, we have the greatest instance of betrayal that the world has ever seen. It was very interesting. I Googled this week famous instances of betrayal in human history, and Jesus's betrayal by Judas was number 23 of 25 on the list. I don't know why. I don't know. I hope it wasn't order of priority. But even if that wasn't the first that comes to mind, that's still a little bit shocking to me. Because this is the greatest, and I expect for you, if you're a Christian this morning, the first example that comes to our minds of a betrayal, of somebody turning heel. Judas's betrayal is shocking. He was one of the 12, the chosen band of brothers that walked alongside Jesus Christ for 3 years. He was in charge of the money bag. So trustworthy was he, it seemed, that they nominated Judas to be the treasurer. You don't nominate people to be treasurer that you don't trust, right? And so his fellow disciples, they thought that he was dependable, committed to the cause. Even on the night when Jesus said that he who eats the bread in the dish, he's going to be the one that betrays me. And he sends Judas out and says, "What you're about to go do it quickly." They didn't understand. Seems it was the furthest thing from their mind that Judas would be the betrayer. What a shock wouldn't it have been to be there that night in the Garden of Gethsemane and the olive orchard and the olive grove, and as the torches of this angry mob are just dancing on the canopy above you, you see the face of Judas leading the pack opposite you. Judas was standing with them. Once he was one of us, but now he's with them. A total surprise, a bitter shock that is to everybody but Jesus. This is a very real betrayal, and as far as betrayals go, they are a surprise to us, but not to Jesus Christ. We have spent several months in just four chapters, chapters 13 to 17, the Upper Room Discourse, where Jesus brings his disciples in close and he instills in them confidence and promises and assurances of what life will be like upon his bodily absence and death and resurrection. But you remember that cliffhanger of cliffhangers, that which kicked it all off. Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." Who's going to be the betrayer? This man. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he'd taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." So after receiving the morsel of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. And then a four-chapter cliffhanger. The cliffhanger of cliffhangers. And everything that Jesus said between chapter 13 and chapter 17, he said knowing what would happen. Perfect, certain knowledge. Jesus knew and was in control of the situation, so much so that he tells Judas to go and to do what he's purposed to do. It's a bitter betrayal. Psalm 41:9, it was prophesied that even my close friend whom I trust, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Judas is one of the 12, betrays the Lord of glory for 30 pieces of silver. And yet, everything is going according to plan. This was his plan all along. And what was Jesus' plan? The focus of our time this morning, it's this. What I want to show you is that Jesus Christ came as a willing sacrifice on behalf of those whom he loved. Jesus came as a willing sacrifice on behalf of those whom he loved. And the controlling word here is willing. You're going to see us circle back to that word, willing, willing, and willing under our three headings this morning. There are three things we see in the text. The first of them is Christ's perfect knowledge. Christ's perfect knowledge, it doesn't take him by surprise. The second point is that Christ's perfect dominion. We see it here in the text. Christ has a perfect dominion, perfect control over all of what happens in this episode. And then third, Christ's perfect care. That even as his back is up against a wall, so to speak, even in that moment, for everybody else, what would be a moment of crisis, Christ is caring for his people. So Christ's perfect knowledge, his perfect dominion, and his perfect care. Our first point, look back at your Bibles, Christ's perfect knowledge. Let's set the scene a moment. Verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, after he had concluded the Upper Room Discourse, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. The brook Kidron is not a terribly impressive brook. Depending on the time of year that you go, it may have water and it may be perfectly arid. Here in Florida, you can see some of those retention ponds that sometimes they're bone dry, depending on the time of the year, and then if it's a Florida spring or summer, it's probably full to overflowing. And so they cross this brook Kidron, and on the east side, this is the east side of the city, on the opposite side of Kidron is the Mount of Olives. And at the base of that mountain is a garden, which is why we infer that it is an olive grove that Jesus and his disciples are want to meet at. That seems to be a rallying point for them when they would come up for the three pilgrimage festivals. It says that they spent some time in Bethsaida, which is very close to Israel, in that same direction. It's very close to Jerusalem. But this seems to be a place where they would come for an intimate time of fellowship and discipleship and instruction to get some, to regroup and to be of the same mind. And so, Judas, who is one of these 12, Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. He met there to this Garden of Gethsemane. It means oil press. He was pressing Jesus in, as it were, and he says, "Ah, I know where the teacher will be. I know where he goes in moments like these." Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there. You know, the movies, the mobsters movies, where a gang boss or somebody is trying to put a hit on a rival gang or a kingpin, and so what they'll do is they'll send out some of their henchmen to track this person's movements. They see that this person eats breakfast at the same diner every morning. He has the same table. He orders his eggs the same way. And then his driver takes him to various drop-off locations or to different meetings. He's a creature of habit. And so once that person realizes that they have a target on their back, what would they do well to do? Well, they would change their routine. They would stop going to that same restaurant. They would stop driving in the same car. They would maybe send out some diversions or some decoys or some body doubles in order to throw the enemy off of their trail. If you're trying to avoid capture, the key is to be unpredictable. But Jesus is predictable in this moment. He's doing the very thing that he has always done. Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place. Jesus often met there with his disciples. Now, is that because Jesus is a very poor strategist? Is that because he was completely unaware and taken aback that Judas, I had no clue? No, he sent Judas out. He said, "On this night, I'm going to be delivered over into the hands of sinful men. And Judas, you are the one." He identified his betrayer and sent the betrayer out. And if Jesus didn't want to get caught, there's one place on earth that he wouldn't have gone, and it's this place. But because he goes to this place, well, that indicates to us something very different about Jesus. It's not that he didn't want to be captured. It is that he was going into the hands of his captors willingly. He was going in willingly. Look at verse 4. Judas knew, but Jesus knew that Judas knew. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward to them and said, "Whom do you seek?" Jesus comes forward. He doesn't hide in the trees. He doesn't make a quick escape. Rather, he comes and he faces the mob, stares it down face to face, and then he is asking them searching questions. If he's trying to evade capture, he wouldn't have done that. You know, it does remind me, Jesus asked the question to these men, "Whom do you seek?" Do you think that Jesus is honestly curious about who it is that they're out to get that night? I think he was no more curious than God was when he asked where Adam and Eve were in the garden. "Where are you?" See, that's not a question of God's fishing for information. That's God saying, "Consider what you've done. Look into yourselves. Look at your motivations. Are you really in the right? Is this really for righteousness' sake?" Jesus has this perfect composure, ice in his veins. He's staring down the mob and he's putting them on trial and saying, "Who is it that you seek?" He has all his faculties about him. The way that he's carrying himself is proving this simple point, that all is going according to plan. A couple of years ago, I listened to Josh Henson preach on this text, and he jokingly said that there was a military man, a perennial optimist, who, when surrounded by the enemy, this man had a penchant for optimism. He was a glass half full kind of guy, and he said, "Great, they've got us right where we want them. Oh, we're surrounded on all sides. Great, we can shoot in every direction now." Jesus has his enemies right where he wants them because he's in control. Christ knows and is still going to this place, and he is in total control of this situation because that's where he wants to be. And think of that. If this evil instance of providence If this event and these intentions of men, which are wicked, are happening under the sovereignty and the plan of God, and that this too is turned to a good end, from arguing from the greater to the lesser, maybe in those moments wherein God has you in a place where you feel so vulnerable, you feel so overwhelmed, hard-pressed on every side, could it be that God has a good plan for you in that same place? That he's still just as much in control in your life as he was in this situation? Friends, you're being told, yes, he is. That whatever's happening in your life right now, that God is no less in control just because you don't have control of this situation. It's easy to believe that God is sovereign. It's easy for us to give lip service and pay lip service to it when we feel like we already have everything well in control. But when we don't have things in control, that's when it's a test of our faith. Do I really believe that? I can say it with my mouth, but do I believe it with my heart? That even this situation is chosen by God. That even this bitter providence is working for my good. One of my favorite hymns, "His purposes shall ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower." That doesn't make the bud any less bitter. I know it. We don't want to explain away or proof text away pain. And yet, don't forget that every one of God's purposes, all of the many things that he has ordained to come to pass, will flower to his glory and for the good of his people. Well, the second thing that we see, we see that Christ has this perfect knowledge, and that he willingly goes into this situation is a proof of his willingness to suffer and to die for the sins of his people. But we also see, secondly, Christ's almighty power. Christ's almighty power. Look at the forces that are stacked up against Christ. Let's just look at it on paper. Verse 3. "So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons." There is a whole host of enemies arrayed against Jesus. We have Roman guards, and here we see that the text says that he had a band of soldiers, and in the Greek, the number could be as high, potentially, as 600 Roman soldiers. 600 men. Imagine seeing that sea of light as it just sort of snakes along the paths, as it crosses the brooks of Kidron, and then you start to see the sky illumined as though morning is breaking. There's a mob coming. You hear the rumbling. You hear the angry voices and the foot stampeding, rushing on to find Jesus. We assume that these Roman guards are an attachment sent by Pontius Pilate, because when Jesus comes to Pontius Pilate, he's not a perfect stranger. Pilate seems to have some knowledge of what's happening. The Jews were very calculating. They had covered all their bases in hatching this plot against Jesus to murder him while he was there during the time of Passover. And so there is a potentially 600 strong, but conservatively 400 Roman guards dispatched to get Jesus. And also the temple guards. These are officers from the chief priests. These would have been the temple guards who maintained order in the temple. And also, we see the Pharisees, and we learn from Luke 22, 52, that there are members of the Sanhedrin. These are the ruling class. These are the priestly families, the blue bloods of Israel. They seem to be bringing up the rear. By the hands of lawless men, they apprehend the Christ. They've come to have their moment of satisfaction and glee, to hear the irons clasped around Jesus' heels. And these men, they're armed to the teeth. You see, they come with swords, and we assume that the rest of the group is coming with cudgels. They have torches lit. They are going to find Jesus. The spotlights are illumined. They're coming armed like a SWAT team to get a violent criminal, which only adds insult to injury, because Jesus is not a violent man. Of course, zeal for the house of the Lord consumed him when he overturned the tables of the money changers. But aside from that, nothing about Jesus posed a physical threat to these men, and yet they came like robbers to apprehend him, as though he were a robber. William Hendrickson, I think, captures well the audacity and the shock of this episode. He says, "Torches and lanterns to search for the light of the world. And it was full moon. Swords and cudgels to subdue the Prince of Peace." Swords and cudgels to subdue the Prince of Peace. This was a cruel insult. It proved how thoroughly his mission had been misinterpreted. Here they thought he was the King of the Jews and that his kingdom was going to come into the world like everyone else's. How sadly, how poorly they'd understood him. Well, what does Christ do? He's outnumbered, hundreds to one. And so does he take up a sword and does he fight back? No. He brings them to their knees with a mere word, or two words, rather. You see this in the text. He asked them, verse 4, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Now that's three words. I'm not a numbers guy, but that is three words in the English. But if you look down at your footnote, if you have an ESV Bible like I do, you may see what I think is the better translation. It's not three words, it's two. I am. I am. That's the same ego a me that Jesus spoke in John 8 when they asked, "How are you older than Abraham? You're not even 50 years old." And he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." That's God's special name. That's the divine name, the covenant name of God that was revealed to Moses in the burning bush when Israel is going to ask you, "Who sent you?" This is what you say, Moses. Tell them that I am sent you. The one true God who knows the end from the beginning. God alone. Beside me there is no other. Tell them that I am has sent you. Jesus, even in this moment, does not miss the opportunity to tell them one more time who he is. And when he does that, with this powerful revelation of his name, they fall down. They fall down. Jesus was standing with them. Verse 5, I love this. He goes from standing, and when Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, what happened here exactly, only God knows. But it's nothing less than miraculous. The power of God's name having an effect upon the hearer. It's a portent, it's a foretaste, isn't it, of Philippians chapter 2, when at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. It's pointing us forward to that day when this will be true not just of this crowd, but every crowd and every person without exception. And it's a demonstration to us, isn't it too, of how powerful Jesus is in this moment. The rest of the synoptic gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record Jesus' agony in the garden. We see him when he is weak, not in willpower, because even as Jesus is asking for the cup of the Father to pass from him, because frankly, friends, that's not a defect of faith. That's the only fitting response when you fully understand what God's wrath entails. A sane human being would say, "Any other way, please." And even as he's here and he's sweating those drops of blood and he's weak and he is starting to taste already the wrath of God, he's getting a foretaste of that cup of God's wrath that is going to be poured out upon him, Jesus is still strong. He is weak and yet he is strong as God. He is no less God, even in the midst of this garden, where we see his weakness, where we see his weariness and his coming under the weight of the Father's justice. Jesus is still powerful. He says, I am, and there they go. Reminded me of David when Goliath had these haughty words. He had a good one-liner. Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? I defy your God, Israel. You would have thought that it would have taken a whole army to bring Goliath down. In fact, whole armies were not willing to go out to battle against him. No one would take him on. But it took just one stone from the hand of a boy child, a boy shepherd, to bring him to nothing. And so it only takes two words from Jesus to bring those who are armed to the teeth crashing down. Why do we mention this? Why do we mention that Christ has power? It's because he didn't exercise that power so as to spare himself. Christ's display of power is meant to relate to us, again, lest we forget it, that Christ did not die, because he was powerless, but because he chose to, because he was willing. It would be one thing if Jesus knew ahead of time that his betrayers would be there. It would be one thing, but maybe he didn't have the power to do it. Right, you and I know things that are going to happen in advance, but you know, we don't necessarily have the power. And so somebody could say, well, we know that Jesus knew, but you know, here he was and he just couldn't muster enough power to bring them down. No, he's going to tell Peter in a moment when he tells him to sheathe the sword, I can call down legions of angels. Please put that away. Really don't need that. He knew all things and he had the power to sidestep the cross, and he didn't. Do you see how much more pronounced his willingness gets and his love for sinners? That he had the knowledge and he had the ability to spare himself. But no, he laid down his life for his sheep. He had all authority and all power. As he said in John 10:17, for this reason the Father loves me, because I laid down my life that I may take it up again. No one took Jesus' life from him. He laid it down in a display of his almighty power and authority and his love for sinners, his love for you, dear believer. Third and finally, we see Christ's perfect care. He's shown us perfect knowledge. He knew what would happen to him, and yet he went there to that garden. He had the power to make it all go away, and yet he stayed there and was willing to be arrested. And in that moment when the rest of us would probably just be thinking only of ourselves and how to get out of this jam, Jesus shows a perfect selflessness, a perfect care for his disciples. Look at verses 8 and 9. I told you that I am he. He's now told them twice that he is the one that they're coming to see. One of the reasons I think that he repeats it twice is to say to them, I'm the one you're here to see, so let them go. Let them go. It would have been all too easy with 600 Roman guards to nab all of the 12, Jesus plus the 11 disciples who were with him. And so it would have been easy. And guilt by association, yeah, maybe Jesus is the crown jewel, the one that they want to apprehend. But these disciples, I mean, they're only going to cause trouble. So let's arrest them too. But Jesus says, no, you have business with me only, and so let the rest of them go. Let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, verse 9, of those whom you gave me, I have not lost one. I've lost not one. At first reading, this could seem a bit underwhelming because when Jesus initially says this, speaking as the good shepherd who doesn't lose even one of his sheep, it seems that the fulfillment or that this realization begs a larger referent. It's something bigger than just sparing the lives of his disciples on the night of Jesus' betrayal. If that's all that it meant, it is admittedly underwhelming because, well, the disciples are going to be, a number of them, hunted down and killed later, right? So if all that Jesus had in view was, I'm going to preserve them physically, I won't lose anyone physically on that night in which I'm betrayed, then we're wrong to read more into that text and have it apply to you and me if it in fact does not. But it does. So what do we make of verse 9 here where it says, this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken? To put it simply, this is just the first installment on a much larger promise. This is a physical demonstration of the spiritual reality that when we believe that we are most doomed, that we are most vulnerable, Jesus does not let us go. So this is a partial fulfillment. It's a partial fulfillment of the greater truth that he preserves and keeps, and even if we should die before Jesus comes back, he comes back for our bodies even at the resurrection, and we're joined to meet with him. When Jesus saves, he saves whole persons. And so Jesus will not lose one. Jesus will not lose one. Their salvation in this moment is a dim reflection of that salvation which is sure and guaranteed for all of God's people throughout time and space. They're a picture of the fact that Jesus keeps us. And going back a moment, think of it. If they die in this moment, then do we have Bibles? They're the inspired writers of Scripture. And through their ministry and through their extension of the gospel through Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, here we are. So it's true. Through preserving them physically in this moment, God sends forth the gospel message so that none of his people throughout the world are ever lost. God keeps his disciples in this moment in order that through their ministry and their continuation of his ministry, he keeps people from throughout the world. Christ does not let us go. Christ has not lost one ever because he died for every one of the sins of his people. There is nothing that can or will separate us from the love of the Father that is in Christ Jesus. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, angels or rulers, nor things present nor things to come, powers, height, depth, anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're being taught here by way of a vivid picture that Jesus is concerned for his people. That Jesus is willing to be taken in himself in order that his friends may live. Just as he is willing to die for you, Christian, that you may live. Now, Peter. Peter. Peter has a way of always trying to do something, not necessarily the right something. Peter, though, to his credit, was the only one to have walked out on the water, right? The rest of the disciples stayed in the waves, but in true Petrine fashion, he took his eyes off Jesus, and then he fell. Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, and Jesus says, bravo, Peter, you're upon you as the first among equals. Upon you in this confession, I'm going to establish my church. And then Peter tries to get in the way of the very means whereby Jesus is going to secure salvation for everybody in denying him from going to the cross. And then Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. So we go from high to way low. And Peter now, after Jesus has just secured the means whereby Peter and his friends can go free, jeopardizes all of it, gets his side piece, and then misses Malchus, who is the high priest's servant, and nips his ear. After Jesus has just labored to say, let these men go free, Peter tries to do the very thing for which a person does not go free. He tries to kill someone. Rash and impulsive Peter. Why would Jesus not let Peter use the sword? What are some of the reasons that we know as we look at this narrative that's given to us by John, and then we square it with the Synoptic Gospels, with Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Well, the first reason why Jesus doesn't want him to use the sword is because he is jeopardizing his life and the life of his associates unnecessarily, right? Jesus has just secured peace for them, and so he doesn't want to legitimize the mob coming after them with swords and cudgels. Also, he's teaching Peter, isn't he, that he doesn't need him? That he doesn't need Peter to take up the sword? Matthew 26, 53 and 54. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father? And he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? 12 legions, right? We have half a legion of Roman soldiers. And Jesus says, I've got 12 legions of angels ready at my beck and call. Could call them in, but I won't. But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? Jesus also doesn't want Peter to keep him from going to the cross because the cross itself is the fulfillment of scripture. For Jesus to be the suffering servant, he needs to suffer on the cross. For his wounds to heal, he needs to be wounded. He needs to be stricken, smitten, and afflicted. And here is Peter trying to insert himself once again between Jesus and the cursed death of the cross, the very purpose for which he came. Jesus says, sheathe it, put it away. This is why I have come. He's teaching Peter as well that the way that his kingdom's going to come into the world is not going to be the way that earthly kingdoms rise. In this very same chapter, when he is in front of Pontius Pilate in verse 36, Jesus will say, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world. He's already starting to teach. In telling Peter to put away the sword, he's already teaching that his kingdom is qualitatively different. Qualitatively different. The last thing that Jesus is teaching Peter, telling him to put away the sword, is that Jesus is dead set on accomplishing the Father's will. He's not even in this moment flinching in doing the Father's will. Matthew 26, and going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, this cannot pass unless I drink it. Your will be done. In the garden, Jesus is praying for the cup to pass. But now, look at the language of verse 11. It's intensified. Put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that my Father has given me? Jesus has put aside that desire and that request for the cup to pass over. He says, no, this is why I'm here. This is the cup, and this is why I've come, to drink this to the full. He was willing. He was willing. It was his meat and it was drink to do the Father's will. Not his will, but the Father's will be done. Doesn't this make the sacrifice of Christ all the more pleasing? Not just to you, but think to the Father. Parents, we appreciate it when our children clean their room, but if they stomp their heels or they drum their heels on the floor and you hear them down below and you think, man, they are putting up a fight. They are not happy. The room gets cleaned and, you know, mission accomplished, but there's something to be desired about their attitude. But Jesus is willing. Not my will, your will be done. Shall I not do all that my Father has given me to do? Drink this cup that he has given to me. His willingness makes his sacrifice that much more pleasant and pleasing to the Father. It was a willing sacrifice for sinners. And so as we close, think of the last time that you made plans. Think of the last time that you made plans. Maybe you thought through all of the contingencies. Maybe you're a better planner than me. You thought through all the contingencies. You planned for the worst. You hope for the best. But I am willing to venture a guess that your plans did not involve you knowingly entering into the worst possible scenario and that you had the power to overcome and to do, even when you're there, that you had the power to alleviate your misery, but you chose not to do it. I'm certain that you've never made a plan like that. But Jesus did. Jesus knew what would happen to him on that night, knowing everything that would happen to him. He had the power to make it all go away. He was spat upon, mistreated, harangued, brutalized, murdered, nailed to a cross, and numbered among the transgressors. And why? Why would he be going through such awful pain and torments of the cross? Because he loved you that much. Because he loved you that much. And so the only fitting response to this great love of Christ is for you to return love in kind. We love God because he first loved us. That is the reflex of the Christian's heart. More love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee. It's all that you have to give. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Everything belongs to the Lord. The very soul belongs to the Lord. And yet, what does he require of us but that we love Jesus Christ? We love the one whom the Father has sent, that we trust in him alone for our salvation, that we give him glory for being the willing sacrifice who came on behalf of the people he loves. More love to Jesus Christ. That's the great application of this text. When you see the love of Christ for you, Christian, you love him back. And if you confess this morning that, you know, I really am not sure that Jesus died for me. I know what you say, that Christ came as a willing sacrifice on behalf of those whom he loves. John's told us before that all who look to Jesus Christ in love, he will love. He will love. Christ will love all those who trust in him, who stop trusting in themselves, who stop trying to rely upon their own strength, their own devices, who sheathe the sword, as it were, and say, not my will, but your will be done, just as it was your will to do the Father's will. So we surrender our wills to Christ. If that's you this morning, then know that Christ loves that. He'll love you. And so don't let anything stand in the way. Don't let, you know, you're trying to figure out the mind of God in eternity past. You're trying to piece together all of the minutiae and all these theological categories. Here's the great application. Love Christ. If you love Christ, then you have his assurance that he will never lose you. Of those whom you gave me, I have not lost one. So give yourself to Christ. Give yourself to Christ. And however the dark the day may be, just like what we see read here, know that Christ will never lose you. He's never lost a one. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this window into the darkest night, into the darkest night wherein our Savior was betrayed. After having just sweat drops of blood, he went and he stared down a mob, an angry mob with weapons and with murder in their hearts. And he withstood all of that for the sake of redeeming those whom he loved. And Lord, when we look inside ourselves, we see nothing worth loving. We see that we're rebels by nature, that we would rightly be sinners in the hands of an angry God. And yet, you, our God, have looked in us in love. For God, who so loved the world, gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever looks to him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And so, Lord, turn all of our eyes to behold Jesus this morning. Let us love him, receive his love. Let us have the assurance that we will never be lost, that however dark the day may be, that just as Christ was in control of this situation, so he will be in control of every situation in our lives. He will always love us, always keep us, saving us to the uttermost. So great and so willing was his love. And so, Lord, make us willing to love Christ. Change our hearts, show us his loveliness, and draw us to Christ today, whether it be for the first time or the 100th time, more love to thee, O Christ. That is the cry of our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.